I want to read something to you, if I might, to begin our time together. It's out of Arthur Pink's The Attributes of God, and it has to do with the goodness of God. It says, everything about the structure of our bodies attests the goodness of their Maker. How suited the hands to perform their allotted work, how good of the Lord to appoint sleep to refresh the wearied body, how benevolent His provision to give to the eyes, lids, and brows for their protection, and so we might continue indefinitely. Nor is the goodness of the Creator confined to man. It is exercised toward all His creatures. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Whole volumes might be written, yea, have been, to amplify this fact. Whether it be the birds of the air, the beasts of the forest, or the fish in the sea, abundant provision has been made to supply their every need. God giveth food to all flesh, for His mercy endureth forever. Truly, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of God is seen in the variety of natural pleasures which He has provided for His creatures. God might have been pleased to satisfy our hunger without food being pleasing to our palates. How His benevolence appears in the varied flavors which He has given to meats, vegetables, and fruits. God has not only given us senses, but also that which gratifies them. And this too reveals His goodness. The earth might have been as fertile as it is without its surface being so delightfully variegated. Our physical lives could have been sustained without beautiful flowers to regale our eyes with their colors and our nostrils with their sweet perfumes. We might have walked in the fields without our ears being saluted by the music of the birds. Whence then this loveliness, this charm, so freely diffused over the face of nature? Verily, the tender mercies of the Lord are over all His works. The goodness of God. If we were just to interact for a few moments about the goodness of God. You know, things that I was reading and as part of my devotion this past week that, frankly, I would say honestly, some of them I've never really given a lot of thought to. You know, the fact that God did not have to create foods that would be different or tasty or enjoyable as they are. You know, the eyes that He's given us to see, to enjoy the creation. You know, the fact that He's created such a diverse creation for us to enjoy. You know, you drive across Texas, you see quite a variety. Well, it's a limited variety, but what are some things as you contemplate the goodness of God? What are some things that come to your mind, His benevolence to you? Yeah, but it's true, yeah. I mean, to be able to run and to have fun and to throw, to play, to, you know, any number of activities. The kindness of God that He would create us so we could stand up even to do these things. You know, not all creatures have that ability. He didn't have to do that. He didn't owe us that. What other things? The goodness of God. What's that? Yeah, just to have each day. And certainly from the time of the fall that He would give us even a breath is an amazing thing. And yet each day to wake up in the morning, I always try to remember, actually I have a coffee cup that it says perhaps today on it, speaking of the Lord's return. And so I usually have a cup of coffee in the morning, or two or three. And when I go and pour that first cup, I almost always think of that. You know, the Lord, You've given me another day. It could be the day that You come. Help me to be faithful. Just that reminder. Other things, the goodness of God. Yeah. To be able to think, concentrate, study, learn, retain information. Guys, that's an amazing gift. And you realize that as you see people get older who lose some of those things, and you think, wow, that's hard. It's the kindness of God that He allows us to do those things. There's some other things.
To find enjoyment and satisfaction in labor.
Yeah, to be able to enjoy labor, work. You know, even in the garden before the curse, there was work, and the work was fine. It's just that the work became much more complicated after the fall. Yes?
Laughter.
Yeah, company, friendship. Good.
Music.
Music. I mean, just to sit in and enjoy, because I was listening to Kirk thinking, I'm glad somebody can sing like that and lead like that, because you probably wouldn't consider it worship if I did it. But I can sit back there and sing and worship, you know, and doing that without distracting you, because there are those who are more gifted in that area. But what if, really, to think that we can sing and hear that and distinguish sounds and noises and a variety of instruments, we don't deserve that. Not one of us. Any other things? The goodness of God.
Solid church, godly leadership.
Okay, good. Solid church, solid teaching. Praise the Lord for those that God has raised up.
Yeah. His word.
His word. Yeah. A lot of good things. You know, BJ asked me to teach. I'm going to teach a series to you. So I'm going to teach for 5 weeks. I'll skip 1 week. Because I won't be around, but in those 5 weeks I'm going to be speaking on relationships. But this is not like your high school class, I just want you to know. I was going to title tonight, Lessons Learned from the Song of Solomon. And but I was concerned if we promoted that ahead of time, either it'd be really packed or nobody would be here. But we're going to look at some different things. But in beginning this series, you need to hear real close. You need to listen real close. God is good, and He is always good. Okay, now I'm going to repeat that through the course of these lessons. God is good, and He is always good. And if you forget that, then in the course of this life, it could be associated with relationships, it could be associated with employment, it could be associated with your financial stability. Things are not going to go the way that you thought or desired or expected. And at the point you forget that God is good, you will be overwhelmed, discouraged, depressed, filled with heartache. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a place for tears and sadness, sorrow, those things. But I said you'd be overwhelmed at the point you forget that God is good. So we're going to go through a series, and we're going to talk about things that are precious to all of us. Relationships, are they not precious? I mean, would it not be weird if you sat here and you had no ability to communicate to the person next to you? Some of you are saying, well, I don't think he does. I mean, that would just be, we can't even comprehend that. God has given us the privilege of relationships, the privilege to interact, the privilege to talk, and sometimes even to understand each other. And He's also given us the privilege to have relationships in His grace, in His timing, for those whom He has called and gifted for this, and that is in the arena of marriage. And then He's gifted some for singleness. Now, if I ask for a vote where you want to land, I could guess where most of you would be, maybe all of you. And the Lord certainly might provide that. But let me give you a rundown. This is where I'm going to go. Tonight I'm going to talk about the goodness of God demonstrated in relationships. Next week I'm going to talk about being honest about marriage. What does it look like biblically? Okay, being honest with yourself. What does marriage truly look like? And you guys, to me, these things are all pretty exciting, pretty fun, pretty enjoyable. But there is a naivety with some. As they anticipate marriage, where they don't think realistically. For instance, you've heard that two people can eat as cheap as one. You ever hear that? Well, that's true. It is true. But you can only eat half as much. All right. I mean, in marriage, you just want to approach it with your eyes open. That doesn't mean you have to understand or know everything. You just want to be wise, want to be God-honoring in your pursuit. You want to trust Him with His timing, His direction, His provision. And when you start running ahead of Him, then you actually are headed for big problems. The third time I'm going to teach on divorce and remarriage, a biblical perspective. Divorce and remarriage, what's a biblical perspective? You'd be amazed how many people will come into the counseling office, because we talk about divorce and remarriage when we do premarital counseling. Yeah. But you know what? When their life circumstances change, their theology often changes. Well, that's terrible. That's terrible. And so we want to make sure that you have a clear understanding of the biblical theology of marriage, divorce, remarriage. Those things I think will be helpful for you. I hope they will. We're going to talk about signs of healthy and unhealthy relationships. Because anybody that's in a relationship, there are things that you can watch for that are good to make sure you're staying on course. Certain things happen that these warning signs should just go off so that it just reminds you, hey, I need to be careful here. I need to be responsible. And the last one, everybody's favorite, singleness to the glory of God. Singleness to the glory of God. And I know some of you here probably fear that possibility. But I want to assure you in the goodness of God and God's gracious provision, you never have to fear what He has in store for you. You ought only to rejoice. You don't have to be afraid of God's gracious plan and provision in your life. And when people fear that maybe God's not going to get it right for them, they tend to make decisions that ultimately can be very, very costly for them. I deal with some of those things. I deal with it on both sides. I enjoy meeting with people in premarital counseling because the enthusiasm, the excitement is just contagious. I mean, it's just fun because they walk in the door and the love, it just oozes out, you know? It does, but that's fun. It's refreshing. It's exciting. But the ones that come in, it's after the marriage ceremony, and they sit down, and they absolutely despise one another. That's not so fun. That's not so fun. I wish so bad I could bring some of those in here, and we could just interact in front of you. But I don't think they would do that. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You guys, you have to remember, God is good. He is always good. You and I always have more things to be thankful for than we could possibly ever list in this lifetime. Do you hear me? You and I always, always have more things that we can be thankful for than we could ever, ever even think of that God has done on our behalf. Don't forget that. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, if you want to turn there, Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Genesis 2:18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, let me ask you this. You read that with me? Some of you paid attention, some of you didn't. You know how that is when you just read and just go. Shum. Who was it that said or identified or recognized or expressed that it was not the best situation for that man to be by himself? It was God. Now, I think that's a very important point. Adam is not down there. There's no indication of this anyway, that Adam's saying, whoa! Whoa, you know, cattle, you know, foxes, you know. What's the deal? Adam, you don't see that. It is God Himself, who says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, at that time, there was not a woman on the face of this planet. This is going to be an important point. Was that a problem to God? Did that create a problem for God? And we all know that it's an absurd question. Of course not. Of course it didn't. God looks and He says, it's not good for man to be alone. Ah! No problem. And he fashions, he creates woman. That was his provision, perfectly done on behalf of Adam. Good evening, Zeke. You guys, we live in a society where Christians, children of God, fear that God is not capable of taking care of them. And it's a dangerous position to get in. You guys, when you begin to fear what's going to happen in your life, who's God going to provide? Is He going to provide somebody? Am I going to be alone all my life? You know, well, I don't want that. And there's people that are panic-driven because somehow in their minds, they think that they have to accomplish this objective of finding God's provision. And I just want you to know, God can take care of you without any problem. Every single one of you. He has no problem providing exactly as He intends for you. And your great objective is just to continue to love God and to serve God and to please God and to walk with God and to trust God. He is not inadequate. You don't have to be afraid of His plan. We live in a society, a culture that's perverted, isn't it? We live in a society that from a moral point of view is corrupt. In fact, it's hard to turn TV on and find something that you have to sit with the changer, don't you? Because even if you find a good show, you got to watch out for the commercials. We live in a pretty corrupt society. But you guys, I want you to know that God's provision in marriage is absolutely perfect and pure and holy and wonderful. God-honoring in every respect. And so it is that He brings this man and this woman together, and the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." No doubt that's more than just physical union, but no question that's part of it. Absolutely. Physical intimacy within the context of marriage is absolutely beautiful and pure before God. I will make every effort to be discreet and kind and gracious and respectful of this subject, but folks, you need to understand that God does not avoid the subject. It is the perversion of our culture when it begins to take that personal, precious relationship confined within the marriage and exploit it into all kinds of grossly immoral ways that defile it. But the marriage, the sanctity of marriage before God, it was ordained by Him, and it honors Him, and it pleases Him. And you need to understand that. In Proverbs 31, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Excellent wife, who can find? For worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. You have no lack of gain." You guys, finding a wife, God's provision for you is extraordinary. Just a word of warning, if you recall with the nation of Israel, the thing that oftentimes led Israel down the wrong path was what? There you go. Yeah, sexual immorality, getting involved with women that they shouldn't get involved in. You know, going to other nations, godless nations, that was the point. Getting involved in relationships where they shouldn't. And you guys, Israel oftentimes tubes because of that. Well, let me just say that for those of you who are young, you know the Lord and love the Lord and you want to please Him with all of your life, where do you think Satan's going to work overtime? To ruin you. To affect your testimony as much as possible for the rest of your life. Well, an immoral relationship or simply marrying somebody that is not going to walk down that road with a desire to honor God. So they're going to be constantly pulling you a different direction. Well, I want to serve the Lord. No. We want to do that. No. I want to... No. So you just have to understand that while an excellent wife is a great benefit, she's not an easy thing to find. Thing is a bad word. I didn't intend that to be offensive, but... she's precious to the man who finds her. You know, Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun." So even Solomon, and we are going to talk about Solomon in a while because we are going to go to the Song of Solomon and look at just portions that I think would be of benefit to you. But Solomon, if you were here Sunday night, Tom said he really believes Ecclesiastes was probably written at the end of his life. He started off doing some things right. He did a lot of things wrong. God used him greatly still to write and accomplish and provide truth for us. But at the end of his life, he could look back and say, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. And of course, we know he did not really do that. When you go to 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5 talks about marriage and the roles in marriage. We'll talk about that at another time. Colossians 3, the same. 1 Peter 3, it talks about roles within marriage. Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 4, listen. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So within the context of marriage, it's saying the privacy of the bedroom with a couple is an honoring thing before God. It is an appropriate place to be. The physical intimacy that a man and a woman share is confined simply to that man and that woman in the privacy of their own lives, and God has given them that freedom. That's one of those kindnesses. It's a reflection of the goodness of God that God would permit us to have such a precious, close, endearing sharing, both emotionally and spiritually and physically, relationship. It is good before God. In fact, if you go to the Song of Solomon's, and I'm going to be selective when I go to the Song of Solomon's. There's been a great deal written about the Song of Solomon's. And if you want to turn there in your Bible, the fact that it's called Song of Songs indicates that this song is the best among Solomon's 1,005 musical works. It's a quote from John MacArthur. Did you hear that? Song of Songs indicates this song is the best among Solomon's 1,005 musical works. Merrill Tenney says, this book steers a course between sexual perversion or excess, on the one hand, and a rigid ascetic denial of normal bodily and emotional needs on the other. Now, I want you to understand what he said, okay? What he's saying, the Song of Solomon presents to us the beautiful picture of a romance and a relationship that is consummated in marriage and the blessings thereafter. It avoids the excess of the immorality and the lust and the perversions of the relationship, but it also avoids this mentality that the physical relationship, intimacy, within the context of marriage is somehow wrong or evil or ugly. No, no, no. He said within the context of marriage, it is moral, it is God-honoring, and there is great freedom. God provides that, and so the Song of Solomon addresses that. Another commentator, Zuck, says, we may think of the Song of Songs as a commentary on Genesis 2:24, which says they will become one flesh, and a manual on the blessing and reward of intimate married love. Song of Solomon. It's a commentary. You know, it's interesting to me who wrote this book. Who wrote it? Solomon. What do you know about Solomon? He had how many? He has 700 wives, 300 concubines. Does that bother you? The gals are going, you kidding me? I'd kill him. I mean, how is that? How is that? I mean, I struggle with it. You guys, I don't even know how many commentaries I read on this. What's the deal? This guy's writing a book, a love story, a romance, a true story between him and another woman. And you guys, I believe it's literal. I don't believe it's a picture of God and Israel or Christ and the church, and certainly we can draw some truths from that. But I don't think that's what it's about. Because if it is, it's using some really, really odd, bizarre language. How is it that Solomonian. I think a couple of things, and Pastor Tom brought some of these out on Sunday night, that Solomon, while being the wisest man who has ever lived, is a reminder that it doesn't matter how wise you are, including you, that left to yourself, you're still very foolish. Very, very foolish. And you guys, all of us are in that boat. You can be saved here tonight, but just in a moment of time, you can make the most foolish of decisions. Is that not correct? And you know, God used a lot of people, actually, to provide to us the text of Scripture, right? Did Paul get it all right? In his own personal life. We get the text right. But he had his own challenges, didn't he? Peter? Did he have your problems? Had his problems. You know, all of the apostles at one time. You know, all of us are sinful people, and God used sinful people to write the Scriptures. But we're also told that these people did not write the Scriptures in and of themselves, of their own accord. God, through His Holy Spirit, has given to us the Word of God. You know, MacArthur in his commentary believes that the relationship that's demonstrated in this book was probably the first relationship, the first marriage that Solomon had. Hard to be absolutely sure on that. But I could see that as a possibility. Then he goes down a course of just real unwise living. He really followed his culture. Because as a king, you guys, of the land, one of the things you were supposed to do was have lots of marriages. You would marry for political reasons. To have allies in different countries, different places. And so that was very common. In fact, I wonder how many things that we might do in our culture that are just so common to us, we would have no idea that they're not even right before God. Just something to contemplate sometime. Just the way that our culture is. You know, that we're so... It's the kind of the fish illustration that Tom used on Sunday night. You know, the fish in the water doesn't even know he's wet. Because he's in the water all the time. I wonder how many things we may do that one day we'll stand before the Lord and say... You know, I never thought about it. Well, Solomon did some things according to his culture, and he was sternly rebuked because of his foolishness, and it cost him dearly. Nonetheless, God used him to write this book. There are many, according to Eugene Merrill, who would reject this book as unworthy of the Old Testament because of its allegedly sensuous and even erotic nature. They say that it speaks only of human love and in such terms that there can hardly be any spiritual edification to the reader. Obviously, if the book was written by Solomon, it must have some claim to canonicity because of that fact alone, but the further fact that the Jewish tradition as well as the consensus of the church have accepted its authenticity constitutes a powerful argument. And then listen to this one. As purity, by Zuck, he writes, as purity, fidelity, privacy, intimacy, ecstasy, and permanency are present in a marriage, a husband and wife can then enjoy God's approval. As he says to them, drink your fill, O lovers. Only that kind of marital relationship can be truly wise or successful in the biblical sense. I'll give you just a bit of an overview of the Song of Solomon. Again, there's some areas we're going to stay away from. In fact, some of the early church fathers said that nobody should read this thing until they're 30. Interesting, though. I don't think it's a book that you probably ought to spend a lot of time in as a single person. And that's why I'm going to select just particular areas that I think are very helpful. And I don't think it's wrong to read it. I just think you have to be very careful that you guard your heart and your mind. It's God's Word. It's inspired. It is God's perspective. What a romance, what a relationship should be like. But I mean, it goes from that romance... And it goes right up to the wedding night, through the wedding night, and after. He uses very picturesque language, and I think that helps to protect one's mind and one's heart. And then some of the language, you guys, that kind of Eastern ancient language, you probably wouldn't use it today. I mean, if you try to quote Song of Solomon to endear some young lady to you, she's liable to be offended, but back here it worked, okay? It fit within the culture of the day. Let me just give you some of the virtues that the Song of Solomon extols in a relationship. both physical and spiritual attraction are good. Both physical and spiritual attraction are good. I know that there are people who would say that as long as the spiritual is intact, the physical doesn't matter. I would disagree with that. The physical does matter. Marriage is people coming together spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically. And when you read the Song of Solomon, it is absolutely clear that there is a physical attraction between these two people. That physical attraction can be very healthy within the proper context. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She's kind of dreaming of days ahead, I just want you to know. You have to read this book very, very carefully, or you could assume things are happening outside of their proper context. She's kind of dreaming ahead. They have this relationship. They speak very highly of each other. "For your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil." That, when it says your name is like purified oil, you guys, that has that reflects this person's character. That's what most commentators would say. When it talks about his name and the pure, it reflects who he is by way of his nature, his character. "Therefore, the maidens love you." In other words, she's saying, even the other gals, they love you. They think so much of you because of the way you are, both physically but also your character. And we do know there was a time for Solomon, you guys, that he was, I mean, wise, outstanding, godly in so many ways. In verses 8 to 10, it says, "If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my..." "You're like my mare." Here's one of those you got to be careful of. "Among the chariots of Pharaoh, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments." You probably get away with that, depends. "Your neck with strings of beads. But to you, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots." That's probably a little much. But the idea, and you guys, the horse back then was, that was elevated. I mean, when he said that, he was speaking highly, highly. That horse, especially that white horse that pulled the chariot, was a regal, beautiful animal. So he was speaking very kindly when he said that. But again, it kind of depends on the culture you're in. You might find some different phrases. But the whole point, you guys, in the exchange back and forth, these two people are absolutely physically attracted to each other. And so they say very kind things in their expressions to one another. And that's very appropriate, even in a relationship that's heading towards marriage. Because this is before they're married. But you guys, you just have to use caution where this relationship goes. And they do in the story. In verse 12, "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance." You know, some people say that it's wrong to... perfume is very much a part of the story, I'll have you know. Very much. And you guys, there is something about walking by that gal that you love, and you don't have to see her. Because you can just find that perfume that she uses, and it attracts you. See, those are very appropriate things. Verse 15, it says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." Verse 16, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. And it's not saying, that's not a bad phrase when it says that, okay? Our mentality is to take any phrase and pervert it. This, you just have to understand, this is not in any way perverted. But you guys, the expressions back and forth. In fact, it's kind of funny when you're talking to a couple, especially as they're anticipating marriage, is when I get them in the office, you know, all I see is the good in this other person. Like this person is perfect, and we all know that they're not. Neither one of them are perfect. But you guys, that's kind of the fun and the joy of love. That you see these good, gracious, and you just can't say enough. They're all kind, you know, they call me, in the middle of the night call me, and they're just, and now later they may say, "What'd you wake me up for?" You know, but it's kind of neat in that, you know, that there is that joy and that fun and that excitement. And you guys, I've had people ask me before, they've said, you know, I kind of like this person. They have Christian character and they're godly, but I don't really have this passion for them and this, you know, attraction and things. Do you think we should move? I said, No. No, it all comes together, you guys. It fits together. If you don't have an attraction, there are going to be some elements of a marriage that are going to be in real trouble. It's not good. We need to use caution in relationships. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. This refrain, which is repeated before the wedding and also afterward, explicitly expresses her commitment to a chaste life before and during marriage. She invites accountability to the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases, until it's the right time. In 3:5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the hinds of the field, you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. 4:12, a garden. Let me finish on 3:5 before I get to 4:12, because I need to explain it. The whole idea, you guys, is they understood that accountability was going to be important as they anticipated marriage. And even after marriage, they used that because the idea is that after marriage, because now they're married and they can share these physical intimacies. Have you ever been around somebody who had recently been married and it was embarrassing to be around them? It's the marriage bed that is undefiled. Okay? You do need to use discretion when you're in public. Now, I'm not saying that you can't express your kindness and even your physical attraction to your spouse in public, but I'm saying that you need to use some level of discretion. And so even afterwards, after the marriage, they use the same phrase. And I think the picture is, okay, you know, we need to make sure that we're in an appropriate place to really express our affection as we would like. Okay, and the accountability in this is very, very important. When I talk to couples who are planning on getting married, I tell them, you know what? There are going to be some temptations that could be really hard. And the closer you get the wedding date, the easier it's going to be to justify doing things that you could be sorry for when you walk down the aisle. You need some accountability. I ask couples, I say, you know, I'd appreciate it if you just commit that you won't be in each other's houses by yourselves. Don't go into your folks' homes with nobody there. Just have people around. It will just help you. It will just protect you. Yeah, it's not an issue trying to be legalistic. You just don't know what it's like when somebody comes in and they're a young couple anticipating marriage and they didn't do that and they have to say, you know what? We violated our purity. Yeah, that's not fun. You can't take it back. You can't change it. It's a reality. And so the idea of protection and accountability, you guys, it's for your benefit. It's to establish guidelines that protect you. And gals, what you need versus what that guy needs sometimes are totally different. You know, I don't know if I've told you this illustration before. I'm going to tell it to you. It's like real life stuff here, okay? I had a couple. It's possible I've shared this with somebody. Maybe it's a group. I don't remember, but I haven't spoken here too much. But I had a couple come into my office. They're going to get married in a few weeks. And I talked to them about being careful where they were at, even for testimony. You know, you two people go into an apartment together and they're not married, and just the neighbors don't know what's going on if nobody else. You just got to be careful of that stuff. And they came into the office, and I asked them, you know, do you ever go? We go to, I forget, one of their apartments. And the guy was very defensive. And she said, we just have a Bible study. I said, well, that's, you know, I'm glad you're having a Bible study. I think that's great. And I asked the girl, I said, being in that apartment alone with this man, does that create any desires in you that really cannot be fulfilled outside the context of marriage? And she said, nope. Now, the guy right now is already going under my desk. And I know he is. I know exactly where this is going. And I looked at him. So, yeah. As you see, you don't understand each other because you're a woman, you're a man, you're different. You're going to get married, you're going to understand more, but you're still not going to understand. Just need to be careful. And so they had this protection, this care. Don't awaken love until the right time. And in fact, in 4:12, the picture, it says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. And the picture there is this gal. is locked up, she is protected so that she is not to have a physical relationship, the intimacy with a man until the appropriate time. And at the appropriate time, the scripture says that no longer is she locked up or protected in such a way. And so it's a very visual picture of the care that you need to take in relationships and how you treat one another, anticipating God's perfect timing in your relationship. You know, in the book of Song of Solomon, it clearly teaches that the physical relationship is intended for pleasure as well as for procreation. In other words, some might have the idea that the only reason God designed the intimate physical sexual relationship is for the sake of having babies, but Song of Solomon makes it clear that no. It's so that a husband and a wife within the context of marriage can enjoy those pleasures as God in His goodness has made available to them. And it honors Him. It glorifies Him when it's done in the proper context. And see, that's the beauty of biblical marriage, that a couple understands that. So in any relationship they have, they're very, very cautious. And as that relation begins to progress, and you do see in Song of Solomon, you guys, the relationship between a man and a woman is designed to progress. It really is. And so you got to be so careful as you're heading down that road, then you head for marriage, and you do it godly, and you do it biblically, and then once you're married, you have all the freedoms that God offers to you within the context of that marriage. But it's just between the two of you. It's private, and it's protected, and it's God-honoring. Marriage also can have its troubles. In fact, even in Song of Solomon, when you get to chapter 5, verse 2, they already had their first little altercation after the marriage. We're not going to go there. But basically, the picture is she's asleep, and he comes home a little bit late, apparently worked late, probably later than he should have. She was already asleep, knocking on the door. She won't get up. Knocking, you know, anyways, so he takes off, and they're going, oh, man, you know. And then they get back to that, you know, that same language that they had before. They reconcile, and everything comes back together. You guys, marriage does not solve all your problems. What's the only thing worse than wanting to get married really, really, really bad? Wanting to get unmarried really, really, really bad. That is not original with me. Until you've seen it, it's hard to comprehend it. Two people who one time stood in a church, the altar, and said never would they part until death. They'd come in. They cannot speak civilly to each other. I mean, not at all. Sometimes get so mad that you think you're going to melt the paint off the walls in my office. Yeah. See, marriage doesn't solve your troubles. You will still have challenges in marriage, but because that's not a bad thing. It's just being realistic. That's what we do premarital counseling. Make sure that you're talking some, communicating some, so you're not just in la-la land, so that you really have dialogue about important issues, so you've learned to talk and enjoy each other and have fun in that process, knowing that it's okay to disagree, it's okay to deal with issues, so that after the marriage you can do that very thing, because you'd be amazed at the people that are not capable of doing that. Reconciliation, of course, is necessary in marriage as well. So the challenges in reconciling and forgiveness and care and love and compassion, all of those things are a part. Now, one of the things you noticed I've avoided tonight as we talk about relationships, I've not really addressed the issue of dating or courtship. I'm actually, at this stage of my life, very weary of both those terms. Recently read a book that I was asked to read, 5 different methods of dating and courtship. I was weary before I read it, and I was weary when I was done. The big issue, if we could just do away with terminology, is this. 1 Thessalonians 4. Why don't you turn here? We're going to go through this and I need to finish quick. 1 Thessalonians 4. To me, this is just a beautiful picture of what we need to be like, how we need to live in relation to one another, and especially in relationships, guys and gals that potentially are heading for marriage. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Understand the emphasis here. This church, these people are walking with the Lord. They are being faithful and responsible in their Christian testimony. In fact, this church, the ministry of this church has been quite amazing because it had very limited interaction with the Apostle Paul, and the Lord just raised them up and they became a tremendous testimony. And so he says, I know that you're already doing it, but I want you to excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now to me, you guys, that's just like out of place. That he says to these people. I mean, it'd be like me coming in here and saying, you know what, you guys have been doing great. You've been faithful, you're studying the Word, you've been a great testimony, you encourage one another, you're faithful. Praise God. Now don't get involved in an immoral or a sexual relationship that's ungodly. You go, well, that seems like a big jump. Huh? Interesting, isn't it? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you guys. And here, if I could close on this point, marriage is a beautiful thing. Relationships are God's precious gift. Just general relationships, but you guys, then the marital relationship is a gift from God. One man, one woman, come together, exchange vows, and enjoy the physical and spiritual and mental and emotional unity that God honors. And it's good and honorable and holy and pure in every respect. And you guys, that's just glorious. That's God's gift to us. But where you're at right now, you just need to understand, while that's something you can anticipate in God's timing, His provision, is that you need to be careful, as it says, that as you're walking with God, excel in your walk. Excel in your service to God. Don't lose sight of that. Stay focused in your service of God. Excel. And then be careful, because temptation and lust come just like that. And in our society, it's everywhere. And it was in this society too. It was everywhere. So that it only takes a moment. It only takes eternity. It only looks at a billboard. It only takes, you know, look in the prayer. It can, that fast, and your mind can be going down the wrong track. And it says, don't do it. Keep your mind pure. And then it says, be careful. Know how to take care of your own vessel. Take care of who you are. Be careful that you don't put yourself in a position that would cause you to be vulnerable. And here's the thing, and I shared it earlier, the difference between a man and a woman. You guys, the situation might be okay and not okay for the other. You need to listen to each other and do what's safe and right and God-honoring. Don't put each other in a position that could violate that personal walk with Christ. This is your sanctification. And he goes, he makes it clear. He says, I want you to know, you need to hear this. God has not created you for impurity, but for sanctification. And he says, if you want to accept this, if you want to reject it, you just know that God is the one that gave this to you. Point being, don't reject that. God's got a great, beautiful provision for you. If you wait and trust Him, walk with Him, be faithful, watch out. And it's glorious. Next week, we're going to talk about just the roles in marriage. Because there's some requirements in marriage. It'd be good for you to know now. Because it'll make a difference who you pick. Huh? No joke. You mess up on this one, I'm telling you, we're talking a lifetime bummer. Okay? It can be rugged. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you that in your kindness, you are indeed very clear. And you present a very beautiful picture of what you intend within a relationship. Lord, I pray for those here in this room, especially those who are single. Lord God, I pray that you'd protect their hearts, protect their minds. I pray that they would truly grasp that indeed you're a good God and they can trust you in every respect, that you can provide perfectly in your own timing, in your own way, in ways that are beyond our imagination. Oh, I pray that they would be patient. Pray that you protect them in their relationships, God, that they would be able to enjoy one another, that as you lead them to that one who will become their mate, that they would be responsible, that they would set up guidelines and structures so that they would not violate the relationship with you. Oh, Lord, might you give them great joy in that.
might they see and understand your beautiful provision within the context of the marriage relationship, if that would so please you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.